How's today going to go? Well, hopefully you can all see this summary of Van Drunen. What we're going to do is I'm going to give a very brief introduction to Van Drunen. Can I ask those of you who've read him or are aware of his theology? That's not many. So I hope we'll give a brief introduction. And then we've got a clip where Adrian did an interview with David Van Drunen, and we'll just play 5 minutes of that, but it will go on the website, so that's a bit long. It's about half an hour, so you can pick up that later. And then, having done that, I'll introduce the members of our panel, and they will just have a brief... I started by saying 10 minutes. I've now given them 3 minutes to just summarise where they're coming from, and then at that point... which I hope will be no more than about 20 minutes at the most away, we will open it to you. And really, it's down to you to ask questions. I'll tell you how we'll do that when we get to that point, but really the whole seminar depends on your participation. And the way in which we're approaching this is what we've described as all in the family. A few years ago, we did a process where we looked across our churches and we said there are things that we're really clear about. And if you were in the extraordinary meeting yesterday, you know that we had some debate about issues that are really important. And we made some significant, I think, historical changes to say, here is where we stand on certain issues that are of theological importance. But within that, there's a whole range of possibilities. And so I guess most of us have got what we've just heard from John in our minds. And he spoke about being able to, he didn't use this phrase, but to be able to disagree in a wonderfully agreeable way. So I hope that's what we're going to be able to do when we get to the questions. So let me read from the scriptures, pray, and then we'll just say a little bit about living in two kingdoms. I was preaching at Philippians at the weekend and just got to those last two verses in chapter 3. Paul, of course, is talking to the church at Philippi as a city. Philippi is a Roman colony surrounded by Greeks. And so it's kind of a slightly strange place. They're kind of exiles. And so in a sense, what he says to them is very relevant and very significant. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Remember, he says that you're citizens of Philippi. Of course you are, but you're also citizens of heaven. And how does that work out when you put those two things side by side? So let me pray, and then we'll continue. Father, thank you that we come to you with a sense of knowing that we have both your word and your spirit to guide and to help. And we do pray that through the word and by the inspiration of the spirit, this session we have together may be profitable. It may be positive. Lord, we may be able to find that there are things we disagree on, but as we disagree, help us to do so with a sense of belonging together as part of the same family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the book, which unfortunately we asked for it to be on the bookstall. Unfortunately, it's just gone out of print, but it's David Van Drunen, Living in God's Two Kingdoms. He's written some more academic books on the same subject, but this is the more popular one. So just by way of brief introduction, if you look at the sheet, I'll just really walk you through that. He speaks of Christians living in two kingdoms, the common kingdom, which is the entire human race. We belong to that because we're human, and it's based on the covenant that God made with Noah. But if we're Christians, we also belong to the redemptive kingdom, which is made up of the church, God's chosen people, and that was established by the covenant with Abraham. God rules both kingdoms. He is king over the common kingdom, just as he is over the church, but he rules in different ways. In the common kingdom, to which everyone believes, Christians can pursue many cultural activities together with unbelievers. And we may debate what those are and what they look like. In the redemptive kingdom, we are distinguished from unbelievers by gathering together in worshiping communities. One of the things he stresses is sometimes we kind of see our real job as out there in the world. You know, at the back of the church, you are now entering a mission field. Almost as if the really important thing is out in the world, in our workplace and so on. But, you know, in the church, we just go and refuel. But he says, no, the church is important. It's where we work out what it is to be a Christian, where we worship God and so on. Now, I think there are five things I want to just flag up to help us to understand that. First of all, in his understanding, in his theological understanding of the two kingdoms, he speaks, first of all, of two Adams and then two covenants. Two Adams. The first Adam is the image bearer of God, and he is to pursue cultural activities in the world. We're familiar with Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, how the job that is given to Adam to extend, if you like, the Garden of Eden, also to extend this to the world to come. This current world, and this is an interesting point that he makes, I'm not sure we debate it, but it's an interesting point. The current world was merely the testing ground for Adam as our federal head. And he has a theology that ultimately this world will pass away. The new creation is a literal new, brand new creation. And even if Adam had passed the test, he wouldn't have continued in this world, as I understand what he's saying anyway. Here's a quote. It is important to remember that this present world was never meant to exist forever. The first Adam was commissioned to finish his task in this world and then rule in the world to come. After the fall, it's no longer possible for Adam to achieve the goal set for him in the garden. You can't do that. The cultural mandate has failed. We can't do that. However much fallen human beings may strive to pick up the baton from Adam and pursue the tasks of culture with an eye to eternal prize, the quest is futile. We don't have the same cultural mandate. Which, of course, brings us to the last Adam, to Christ. The last Adam has completed it. Once and for all, Christians will attain the original destiny of life in the world to come. But we do so not by picking up the task where Adam left off, but by resting entirely on the work of Jesus Christ, the last Adam who accomplished the task perfectly. So our task is not to bring the kingdom of God. It's not to fulfill a cultural mandate. Christ has done that. We enter into the fullness of his work. Here's the servant. We're probably not servants of the servant in quite the same way. Number two, two covenants. The Noah covenant, what I've called the common kingdom, is formally established in the covenant that God makes with Noah. And it covers common things, ordinary cultural activities, not special acts of worship or religious devotion. There's a very clear division there between cultural activities and special acts of worship and religious devotion. The whole human race is involved in the common kingdom or the common covenant, not a holy people who are distinguished from the rest. It ensures the preservation of the natural and the social order, not the redemption of this order. In other words, what is God doing in the common kingdom? He's just keeping it going so he can bring his church into existence. Our job is not to change the world. It was established temporarily, not permanently. The Abrahamic covenant, on the other hand, made with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, brings about the redemptive kingdom. And the redemptive kingdom is the place where religious faith and worship take place, not the ordinary cultural activities. There's a very clear division. We're a holy people, not the whole human race. Those only God's people belong to the redemptive kingdom. And the benefits of salvation for his holy people, it's not preserving the social order. Our job is not to preserve the natural order, the social order, to make the word Christian. The redemptive kingdom is eternal, not temporary. He then goes on to talk about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? What is the church supposed to be doing? God is preserving human culture through the covenant with Noah. God is not redeeming the cultural activities and the institutions of this world. In his take on Genesis 21, a new creation, he would say that the new creation is brand new. He would argue that 2 Peter teaches that this world, literally this creation, is wiped away. It's gone and God starts all over again. And so the idea that somehow this world is renewed and restored, no. God's work is never to redeem this world or its cultural activities. Christians are not to carry out the cultural mandate given to Adam and Eve. They are not to transform or redeem culture. That's not the Christian's job. It's not the job of individual Christians. It's certainly not the job of the church. Christians should have a positive effect on culture. He's not arguing for a kind of a pietism. He's not arguing for what John was saying this morning. He didn't want us to all become Essenes. but in the sense that they are to seek to have beneficial influence in this world as they perform various cultural activities with excellence. Yeah, we are in the world, and we do what we can best and out of love for people, love your neighbor, but we're not there to transform the culture. What he rejects is the idea of transforming the culture, insofar as it implies that Christians are to redeem culture and that their godly cultural products will be incorporated into the new creation. So, as a Christian, I paint a painting and maybe that will last into the new creation. Well, think again. The church is the only institution or community in the present world that can be identified with the kingdom proclaimed by Christ. See what he's saying there? Christians often talk, our job is to bring the kingdom. No. Christ brings the kingdom. That's not our job. We don't change the world and bring the kingdom. Only at the second coming of Christ do the voices of heaven proclaim the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. The corporate worship of the church is vital to its health. It is not just a time to regroup and refuel. I think it's very positive on that. The church isn't just there that, we gather and then our real job is out in the world and so on. And church is vital. We don't just go and refuel. We worship God. We hear his word. We celebrate the sacraments together. So we're pilgrims in the world. That's what we are. What's the situation of the church today? Well, he said, think of three stages in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, Israel. Think of Israel when it was just a family with Abraham, and then think of Israel in the promised land under the Mosaic covenant. Think of Israel as a theocracy where God rules through the laws in the Pentateuch, and then think of them in exiles in Babylon. Not those three stages. And as the church and as individuals, we are to be like Abraham, sojourners and pilgrims. We like to be the exiles in Babylon, but we're not the same as Israel in the promised land. We're not to bring in a theocracy, for example. Abraham and his descendants were sojourners and strangers, precisely what Christians today are called to be. As participants in the covenant with Noah, they join in the cultural activities with their pagan neighbors in the common kingdom. So we go to work. And we do all sorts of things in the world, and we might, enjoy sport or whatever. We're involved in those things. As participants in the Abrahamic covenant, they were simultaneously citizens of the redemptive kingdom, remaining radically separate from their neighbors in their religious commitment as they trusted in the true God for justification and eternal life. Yes, we're in the world, but we're to be totally different from the world. Israel's experience under the law of Moses in the promised land of Canaan was not meant to exemplify life under the two kingdoms. It was an unusual moment when Israel was in the promised land. The cultural commonality among believers and unbelievers ordained in the Noahic covenant was suspended for Israel within the borders of the promised land. So before they went into the promised land, you don't kill people who you disagree with. Then they go into the promised land, they had to kill the Canaanites. Well, we're not in the promised land, so we don't do those kind of things. We are pilgrims in this world. So he picks up the key passage in Jeremiah 29, live peaceful lives and pursue ordinary cultural activities in this foreign land. We share a common cultural commonality with the Babylonians during the exile, but to maintain a strict spiritual antithesis. We're different from the world, in other words. And then finally, Christians and culture, which is kind of our subject. I mean, it takes a long time to get down to the brass tacks. If you read the book, it's really helpful, but it's the last chapter that really does the business. This world will pass away, number one. Our engagement with culture is more than just polishing the brasses on a sinking ship. Yeah, we might say it's more than just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, but don't remember, it is the Titanic. So, you may want to sit in a deck chair for a while and think of New York, but it's going down. So don't forget that. All the time and energy we invest in the culture of this world, it's doomed. The state is a common kingdom institution. So how does this affect our approach to culture? Well, three things he says, and these are quotes. Christians should pursue cultural activities, not with a spirit of triumph and conquest over their neighbors, but with a spirit of love and service towards them. So you think of the culture wars. We're not trying to triumph and take our position as being the only position. We're to be loving and serving towards people. The New Testament calls us to critical engagement with human culture. So we are to look at culture and say, well, yes, there are things that are wrong there. Of course there's sin. And the New Testament calls us to engage in cultural activities with a deep sense of detachment from this world and of longing for our true home in the world to come. So what about politics? John mentioned that this morning. Civil magistrates are established by God. This is all standard stuff. I can't imagine that we would disagree with a lot of this. The magistrate is primarily responsible for keeping order and enforcing justice. Christians have many obligations towards magistrates, such as submission and prayer. Christians may serve in political offices. The state's authority, however, is limited. And then the last thing to say, we mustn't confuse biblical Christianity with civil religion. And he warns about uninformed Christian involvement in politics. One of the things he talks about is lots of Christians have a lot to say about politics without really knowing what they're talking about. You know, really, you know, if you're going to make political statements, the worst thing you can possibly be is uninformed. You need to kind of know what you're talking about. So if we're talking about economics, be very careful that we know what we're actually talking about. And then the final point, which I think is helpful. Christians will disagree and come to different conclusions about cultural engagement. So he uses the example, you know, the hot button example of abortion. And he says, as far as abortion is concerned, Christians, you know, all Christians are going to be pro-life. But when it comes to voting, you might find that, and I should have said right at the beginning, of course, this is the American scene, so it's different from the UK. But you know, all Christians will vote, would want to be pro-life, but you might find that there are other things that would make you make different decisions when you're looking at your candidates. That's not the only issue. So he would use that as an example. We exercise Christian liberty in these areas. We don't bind Christian consciences on matters that the Bible does not clearly address. So one of the things he says is, you know, we don't need he didn't use this phrase, but what he means is we don't need a kind of a Christian Talmud, which covers every area of life. We need an awful lot of liberty, which I think brings us to where we are today. There are going to be a number of views expressed today. And so I hope that we'll express those views in that sort of spirit. Now I think we're going to have the clip. Is Justin here? Yes, Justin's going to set the clip for us.
The FIC, as many people will know, quite a broad range of churches. And some people have come across your writing, some have won't. And I guess you've written at different levels as well. I've been I've been reading your book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms, which kind of outlines a particular worldview, particular way that you think the church relates to the world. Just give us a broad brush outline. We'll make the book available. We'll talk about it in the show notes. But a broad brush outline of the position that you're kind of you're coming from.
Yes, I am picking up this idea of the two kingdoms doctrine, which was quite a common idea in the Reformation and post-Reformation era. And the really basic idea is that God, of course, is the Lord of all things. He's the sovereign over all creation. But it is helpful.
Yeah, we all agree on that, right? We all agree on that.
I hope we all agree on that. And yet there is this basic kind of twofold distinction in the way that God carries out his rule in this world. On the one hand, as the creator and sustainer of all things, he's put this world in place. He's established the cosmic order with its regular patterns. He has created human society, and he sustains human society in its basic institutions like the family and the political community. And through his common grace, God is sustaining this world and continues to give many good things to this world despite the ravages of sin. On the other hand, God is also, of course, the redeemer of his people through Christ. And he's enacted his plan of salvation. He's established his covenant people. Now, in these last days, he's established his New Testament church, which is to go out through all the world and proclaim the gospel and gather the saints and prepare them for everlasting life. And that while these two reigns of God, we might say, these two rules of God, this we might say a preservative rule of God and this redemptive rule of God, they're not absolutely separate. Of course, it's only because of God's preservative rule that there's a human race that exists for the gospel to reach. And so there's, in God's master plan for this world, there's certainly a connection between these two rules or these two kingdoms. And yet, as we think about this world, as we think about our place within it, we recognize that the church, for example, is not the same as the civil government, or it's not the same as running a business. And we as Christians have some different responsibilities in our life in the church, in distinction from the way we interact with the broader world in our political, educational, economic institutions. Another way that I might put it, I'm sorry if this is too long of an answer, but I find that another angle that is helpful for thinking about this, sort of a complementary perspective, is to pick up on this biblical theme of being a sojourner and an exile. So, for example, in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter uses both of those images, and they're both drawn from the Old Testament, of course. Abraham was a sojourner. He didn't have a permanent home. He was on the move. And of course, the Babylonian exile, the Israelites were banished from their homeland. They were living in a foreign land. And the New Testament picks up on this in order to help us as New Covenant Christians to understand our place in the world. We are citizens of heaven. And that means in this world, even if we've lived in the same home for decades, we are ultimately sojourners and exiles in this world. And if you're a sojourner or an exile, it doesn't mean you can't or shouldn't be involved in the society in which you live. We know that Abraham was involved in the communities in which he lived. We know that Daniel, for example, was very involved in the Babylonian society in which he lived. But so I think this gives a very, it doesn't answer every question, of course, but I think it gives us a very helpful paradigm for thinking about our place in this world. As sojourners and exiles in this world, we can be involved in our communities. We should be involved in our communities and to try to promote their well-being. At the same time, we remember that our ultimate allegiance is not to the United States or the United Kingdom or to any earthly institution. Our ultimate allegiance is to the new creation, to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that if these ideas like the two kingdoms or being sojourners and exiles provides a really helpful foundation for trying to work out some of the details of how we approach life in this world.
Thank you. I'm going to move this back, and I wonder if my panel members would come and join me on the platform. And just to remind you, within FIC, we have a variety of views. We got John on the stage. That didn't mean that his view is the FIC view. It will be one of the FIC views, and after we've finished, it may be your view as well. But be that as it may, there are a variety of views on this subject, and there isn't a FIC view on this. So just bear that in mind. Be generous and be gracious, and let me ask each of the guys just to introduce themselves. And please, we want to keep this short, so 2 or 3 minutes, starting on my left. Who are you? Where'd you come from? And just a brief take on Van Drunum and what are the kind of issues it raises for you?
Yeah, I'm Dan Strange. I'm a director of Crosslands Forum, which is part of Crosslands Training. I'm an elder at Hope Community Church in Gateshead. I've been engaging with Van Drunum over many years, so it's great to be on this panel. So overall, I have a lot of questions about the book, and I think it's fundamentally flawed, but I think there are a number of strengths that I think we would all agree with. One, I think he is, in the American, again, you have to translate two things, I think, for us. One, he's American, and two, he's Presbyterian. So we've got to make those translations, and that's not insignificant. So he does critique, I think, an unhealthy, idolatrous view of patriotism and nationalism in the American context. He does encourage Christian engagement and culture and vocation. He's not that kind of Essene or the kind of pietistic. There is positive engagement there. It's a very reformed grammar of the gospel and the primacy of the gospel. He doesn't want to bind Christians' consciences. And he's key, this comes up at the beginning of the book, he's key to the importance of the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of the local church in protecting the spirituality of the church is almost the be-all and end-all of why he's writing the book. That's important. We believe in the uniqueness of Christ and we believe in the uniqueness of the local church. However, the way he goes about it, I think, is wrong on all kinds of levels. Some main weaknesses would be, one, his targets at the beginning of the book, I think, are straw men and women. So he says, my critiques against the book are people who think that they can, by doing their cultural endeavours, they can be justified by God. And his targets, rightly or wrongly, are the new perspective on Paul, the emerging church, and certain views of neo-Orthodox Calvinism. And as I read the book, and I've read the book a number of times, I don't see myself in any of those categories. And I don't even know whether what the question is, are those groups guilty of what Van Drunen's asserting of them? Maybe, maybe not. But that's not certainly my view. There's nothing that Van Drunen's thing is, if we think our cultural endeavors will add to our justification, I would agree that is heretical and wrong, and that is not the gospel. But then the way that he sets it up, I just don't see my theology or the way that I've tried to understand these things as being guilty of that anyway. So in some ways, the criticism doesn't even fit. I think my big weaknesses of the book are, overall, he artificially and illegitimately separates a number of things that I think are quite artificial and that the Bible doesn't do, between, I suppose, penultimate and ultimate concerns. So this common kingdom, spiritual kingdom, there's almost these two layers, not in a Roman Catholic sense, more, I think, probably in a kind of a Lutheran sense, that there's this common kingdom that is kind of sealed off from the spiritual kingdom, and they kind of don't have what they interact with each other, but in a kind of quite an artificial way. And then a separation between the cultural mandate of Genesis 1 and the Great Commission of Matthew 28. I personally think that the Great Commission is a restatement of the cultural mandate, the biblical theological links. And that there are these two kingdoms, the spiritual kingdom and the common kingdom. Biblically, theologically, I think a lot of it does come down to how you interpret the Noahic covenant. He thinks that there are two covenants if you go into the longer work that he does, there's two kind of covenants. One is in Genesis 6 to 9, but the covenantally, the common kingdom is established in the covenant of Noah. I think that is a complete misreading of the Noahic covenant. I think the Noahic covenant, even though it is a covenant which includes common grace, is still a redemptive covenant. How do you become a second Adam? His view is that, you know, we're all second Adams now, and that Christ is. But I still think that the cultural mandate has not been abrogated. And I think the Noahic covenant is the real exegetical source of difference.
Can we?
Yes. That? Yep. That's fine.
Is that right?
Yes,
thank
fine.
You.
Yeah.
Well, Bill.
I was enjoying that.
Sorry. Yeah. Microphone.
I'm Bill James, Principal of London Seminary. Have also engaged with Van Drunen in various different contexts. Thank you, Dan. I thought that was outstanding. And Dan is the intelligent theologian on the panel, and he's built the wonderful theological foundations as a response to Van Drunen. I'm going to build on that and just do what I do best, which is to go off at a tangent and say some controversial things, because the title of this seminar is Can We Disagree? So I think I need to give some basis for disagreement. So I'm going to try and do that now. My problem with Van Drunen, in a word, is that it's completely hopeless. He sees the world as doomed to destruction. He says that on the last great day, the whole of the created universe is going to be incinerated. And frankly, if God doesn't have a good purpose for the created order beyond incineration, why should we bother with it? So it's hopeless. He speaks about the rule of the kingdom of Christ, but his focus is very much on the new creation, and he doesn't see a role for us as God's people to participate in the transformation of society, either through the creation mandate or through other means. So it's hopeless. And secondly, it's despairing, because he just accepts that the common kingdom operates according to a lower standard of morality than the church. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't see much of a place for the church to act as salt and light to transform society. So I find that the impact of the book on me is chilling in terms of social engagement. It's very, very, I find it very, very negative. I hope that we do believe in transforming society. The mission of Christ, after all, is to bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 42. Have we defined what justice means? Well, true justice, of course, is rooted in the nature and the character of God. And true justice is revealed in God's good creation design and in his moral law and supremely in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That biblical view of justice is very different to the sort of views of justice that John was mentioning this morning that may be portrayed by groups like Black Lives Matter and others. We can understand their concerns, perfectly legitimate concerns, but when you look under the rock, you find just sort of neo-Marxist foundations. Social justice is also a very poisonous term. I find that social justice is a sort of Humpty Dumpty expression that everybody uses the expression and they try to make it mean what they want it to mean. And they've never really investigated what social justice does mean. I've put in the notes on the conference app for discussing the theme of the topic, a link to Voddie Baucham, who defines what social justice means. Social justice is a vision of equity, which means equal outcomes, and specifically state redistribution of resources to raise up oppressed groups, whether they be black, women, or LGBT. So do you believe in social justice?
Bill, I believe
in a positive view of transforming society, which is not a worldly view, but is a biblical view.
Thank you for kind of not holding back on what you believe, Bill. That was
I thought I was very restrained.
I thought you were very restrained.
It was restrained, yeah.
Compared with normal. John.
I don't really know how to follow that. I think my view on Van Drunen is I largely agree with where he gets to, but I disagree with how he gets there, is basically how it boils down to. I do think that it's a helpful and important insight to differentiate the redemptive work of the church from what we do in the world. And actually, I think that goes back to the reformers, that goes back to Luther, that goes to Calvin. I don't particularly like the language of two kingdoms. I think biblically, it's much more about the overlap between the new age and the old age, the new creation and the old creation, and one breaking into the other. And I think the inevitability of Christians is we do find ourselves in both of those situations, and we have to live out both of them. Now, I think that where that cashes out, I think does end up very much where Van Drunen ends up, at least for me, in terms of its understanding of the work that we do in this world, our cultural work, which I take it to be therefore everything that we do. It's having children, it's government, it's doing justice, it's kind of technology, it's industry, it's production, it's kind of art, it's music, it's all of that sort of stuff. And I think the really big question that he raises is that stuff that we do, is it intrinsically redemptive? And in doing that work, are we in some way bringing about the new creation and building it? And I think I'm generally of the view that I don't think the Bible does see us as doing that in our kind of cultural work in the here and now. To me, redemption, it always involves a death and resurrection. That actually it's not simply redemptive to do those things, and we're not bringing in redemption by doing them. I think at the same time, that doesn't mean they're not important. And as human beings, as I said, we find ourselves in both of those, the new age and the old age, overlapping. So I don't really agree with Van Drunen that he basically says we don't fulfill the cultural mandate. It seems to me the cultural mandate is given to us as human beings, and we continue to live out the cultural mandate because we find ourselves in both of those positions. But the cultural mandate is not, for me, the fulfilling of the new kind of the new creation and the new kingdom. So we do those things because they're important and they're good, but there is a sense in which they're temporary and they're not eternal. And I think it's navigating those two things. So distinguishing our cultural work from redemptive work seems to me to be helpful and a description of how the Bible describes our place in the world. And I would say that is actually more authentic to the Protestant tradition, that actually it's Kuyper and the transformationists who are an aberration from an understanding of the relationship between the New Age and the Old Age. And Calvin and Luther and others tried to work this kind of out. I think for our work here and now, this idea that it is important but temporary is the way the New Testament thinks about it. So I think, for example, 1 Corinthians 7 about marriage is paradigmatic in thinking this through. Our cultural work of marriage is important, but it's temporary and it's not eternal. I think you see exactly the same thing in Colossians, where it differentiates the work of slaves as against Paul's kind of work of gospel ministry. The slaves are working in their ordinary work for Christ, and in some way it gains them an eternal reward, which is not the same as saying their work is building the new creation. But then he can talk about what he and his team are doing, and he says they're the co-workers in the kingdom. And I think there's a differentiation that we find there in the New Testament. It's there in 1 Corinthians 5, the difference between the church and the way it enforces sexual morality in the church and the way we live in the world, associating with those who are not. So I think some of those fundamentals are right, but I don't basically agree with the covenant way that Van Drunen gets there. I do think we all simultaneously as human beings fulfill the cultural mandate, and that's good and right. And we then as Christians fulfill the Great Commission because we find ourselves in those kind of two worlds. I think it also provides a good framework for how do we work cooperatively within what he calls the common kingdom, because we have to work with people who are unbelievers. And I agree that we're working towards morality. We want to be persuasive and influential. But I think that he helpfully says that that negotiation is often on the basis of common grace and on the basis of natural law, because we're dealing with people who don't accept the revelation of God's word. And so the way that we make our arguments and the way that we persuade has to be appropriate for that different environment in which kind of we're operating. So I kind of agree with where he gets to, but I don't really agree with some of the theological bits of how he gets there.
Okay, thank you. Now I'm guessing that it would be interesting if we said to the guys now, just talk amongst yourselves about what we've just heard. But I do want to give now opportunity for you to ask questions. So first hand up. There we are, right at the back. So remember, ask your question, keep it short, hand the microphone back. Stand up if you can, tell us who you are.
Hi, I'm David. Dan, you mentioned that he didn't know how to relate common and special grace. Could you explain to us the right way to relate them?
Common and special grace, or the common and the spiritual kingdom?
That'll do.
Yeah. Well, see, I would take a much more Augustinian view. So the earthly city, so if you imagine the city of God and the city of man, the classic distinction that Augustine makes, Van Drunen equates the earthly city with the common kingdom, which is temporal, and the heavenly city with heaven and the earthly city. But who cares in some ways what Augustine says, what does the Bible say? But I think the Augustinian view is much more biblical, to say that the earthly city is not creation. It originates with sin. There are two cities that are visions of heaven and earth that are the city of man and the city of God, which are not temporal and eternal, but temporal, but both. They're both visions of reality. They're both religious visions as well. So this carving up of a common realm, and again, you know, Van Drunen, page 69, Babylon is humming with cultural activity. It is important to note that Christians presently participate in the cultural activities of Babylon. But in causally equating Babylon of Revelation with the idea of the common kingdom where Christians live out their lives. But John's vision of Babylon in Revelation is the absolute antithesis of God's people. Babylon is not the common kingdom. It's a denigrating of creation at that point. The earthly city starts with the fall, not with a temporal common kingdom where we all mix. So I just think he's cut the pie in the wrong place.
Okay, thank you. Anyone do you guys want to respond to that? Or you don't have to? No? Okay, next question.
Hi, my name is Al. I just have a question about how do we avoid mission drift. I thought it was helpful to go back to the Reformation. In my mind, Luther did this because the church was trying to take over the world, and he was trying to put the Pope, the princes, the church in their box, delineate their authority and their remit. So if we take a more transformationalist view, which some of us will, how do we just avoid sort of mission drift in an unhelpful way?
Okay. Either of you want to start with that?
Well, I suppose I would believe in transforming society. But if you just look back at the history of the church, I agree absolutely. We definitely wouldn't want to go down the road of establishment and so on, and sort of imposing that Christendom model. But if you look back at the history of the church, the gospel has had the impact of transforming society. If you look, for example, at the example of the Great Awakening, you know, extraordinary social transformation that followed on from the conversion of many people, and then bringing the impact of God's law, special revelation, into the world and having a transforming effect on the culture.
And the classic distinctions that you can make between the church institute and the church organic, the church gathered and the church scattered. The church institute and the church gathered has specific functions which indirectly affect, indirectly transform culture, but they must be preserved for the transformation of culture. Because I agree with Vunin in terms of spirituality of the church, but one of the church's tasks is to equip the saints for works of service, to send them out to be church scattered. And that the mission drift will happen when we mistake scattering and gathering or institute an organism. And that's where I do think we need to, you know, when I was, you know, all the years I've been teaching public theology, trying to say to pastors, you need to be doing what you've been called to. Your work of transformation is equipping the saints for works of service, discipling your congregation well, knowing about their vocations so they can apply the lordship to Christ. If you take out your role, then there isn't transformation. So the local church needs to be the church. But this is my problem with the you know, what is the mission of the church? You need to define, are we saying church as institute gathered, or are we saying church as Christians in the world? And I do think that's a helpful distinction to make and stops the mission drift and preserves that spirituality of the church.
Thank you. John?
I think for me, I do want to see society transformed, greater justice done. I agree with Van Drunen that one of the purposes of God in the world is to restrain evil and wickedness in as far as that is possible. We can have an influence to seek to bring that about, and that is a good thing when that is brought about. I think what I want to avoid doing is actually creating the idea that that is in some way the coming of the kingdom. And it's good, but it's not in itself the coming of the kingdom. And I think maintaining that distinction is really, really kind of important. And I think lots of models drive us into an either-or, and extremes of valuable or not valuable at all. I think actually biblically this idea of there is value to the temporary but it's not ultimate seems to be much more the way that this is navigated across scripture. So it's a really good thing to be able to be influencing for justice in society, for the restraining and the preservation of sin, but it is not in and of itself the breaking in of God's redemption nor the making of the new creation, it seems to me. And that's how we have to hold this. Is I think that to me, the transformationalist model and how it emerges, this is my radical kind of Bill equivalent kind of comment. I think in the 19th and early 20th century, that ends up being basically the hope of post-millennialism without conversion. That's how it pans out in that kind of thinking. And it's an alternative reaction. It's a conservative alternative to the social gospel. And I'm much happier with the kind of Calvin and Luther differentiating of those two different ways of kind of working. So I want the goal, but I don't see it as ultimate in quite the same way. And I don't see it as the inbreaking of the kingdom. So whenever justice or greater justice is done, is not the kingdom being brought about, it seems to me.
I just think that seems still quite disembodied, John, because you can still make distinctions there between our good works are part of the redemptive kingdom, but they're not redeeming. They're not part of the accomplishment of redemption, but they're part of its outworking. Then they're not the cause of our salvation, but they're the consequence. I think that it's that separation of, I mean, we can talk about good works, but what do they actually mean unless they're kind of embodied things that we do on a horizontal level? And that's not saying we're saved by them, but it's saying it's an outworking of those. So I still think there's a kind of an artificiality there. And this is why I don't agree with Van Drunen, where his big thing is, as soon as you say that, you know, we're doing the cultural mandate, that we think that we're saving ourselves. No one thinks that, you know. But it is that idea that there is a relationship between. And again, we see that all the time. God is holy, and yet we're called to be holy. God is the ultimate, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and yet we're called to be living sacrifices. Christ is the second Adam, and yet we are little Adams in that sense. So I think in the analogy, even Van Drunen in one point in the book says, we're not conquerors, but in Revelation, we are called conquerors. Jesus is the conqueror, little conquerors.
Okay. Thank you. John, do you want to just come?
I agree with quite a lot of that, actually. I also share a lot of the Augustinian view about the way the world works. I think Van Drunen is wrong. He's saying we're not little Adams is wrong. I think that's exactly what we are as human beings. There's a sense in which, as redeemed human beings, we're also little Jesuses, in that we're outworkings of that. So I see both of those things kind of outworking. And we're maybe answering slightly different questions, because I think this is an outworking of what it means to be redeemed, doing good works in society. The nub of it comes down to, is the work that we do itself the kingdom, and is it in some way making the new creation? That's the borderline that I think is really important. And you have to ground that in specifics. So think about our cultural work. Think about kind of a dentist. To what extent is a dentist, in the work they're doing as a dentist, creating the new creation? Are they redeeming in their work of dentistry? I take it there won't be dentists in heaven, because basically we will all have been recreated and remade with teeth that don't decay. The same is true of undertakers. There's a whole variety of cultural activity that, when we look at it, is about restraining the effects of sin in this world for this time. And I find it difficult to see how we see that as being the work of the new creation being done now. That, I think, is to me one of the outworkings of how Van Drunen kind of helps us think about this differentiation. And I said that I think that underlies 1 Corinthians 7, it underlies Colossians. So it's how do we understand our work? And for most of us, we're doing in our cultural work pretty mundane, ordinary things. There's a danger of baptizing that as the bringing about of the new creation. I want to say it's valuable, it gains eternal reward, it is an outworking of who we are in Christ and who we are as human beings. But I don't see it in that sense as being the redemptive making of the new creation.
Okay, thank you, John. We've only had two questions so far, so we do need another one. So who's got the microphone?
Yeah, hi.
Stand up and...
Yeah, hi, Matthew. Our conference is titled The Ministry of Justice, and we're talking about God's justice. My question to each of the panel members is God's justice social justice?
Is God's justice social justice? Bill, do you want to...
Well, I've answered that, no.
No, okay. No. Do you want to say any more?
Well, so I greatly enjoyed what John had to say this morning. I thought that was an excellent exposition and gave us some pointers. But essentially, God's justice is expressed and revealed in God's moral law, and that is expounded in the Old Testament in the civil law for Israel in the context of the Mosaic covenant. We make hermeneutical connections across into our new covenant context, and we look, yes, at the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately it's an expression of God's moral law. And for example, don't think of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, as just negative. You know, the Apostle Paul expounds the Eighth Commandment on stealing as to go out and earn a living so that you will have enough to share with those who are in need. So there is an element there of generosity and compassion as well. But essentially, I would see it as a reflection of God's moral character. Yeah.
So that would be good if the world obeyed that. That social justice in the world would be if the world obeyed what the Bible says in the law of God.
Well, I would see a perfect continuity between the character of God, his original creation design, his gift of the law in the Mosaic order, and his purposes within Christ. And I would say that's the best way to live. Having been redeemed by Christ, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live like that. Now, obviously, our mission is not to moralize in terms of, making people live just more moral lives, but we have to say they would be happier and society would work better if it worked according to the principles of God's law. And part of our work and mission of the church is to commend the beauty of God's creation and moral order so that we are salt and light. Okay. And that our good works are seen and made known, are attractive to the world around, so that Isaiah chapter 2, the nations come flocking to learn the law of the Lord. Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, all of these things.
Okay, yeah. Pass it on. The problem you have a panel full of preachers is they just never know when to stop preaching. John?
My response to that, I was thinking about this. Is it Larry Norman who sang, "Why Does the Devil Have All the Best Tunes?" Actually, I think there is a danger that why is it the unbelievers have all the best language? And I think, progressivism, radicalism, social justice, they've all been taken by those who have invested them with different meanings. So it depends what you mean by social justice. And that's an ideology of today. But the basic idea of fairness between people and seeking to bring that about seems to me a deeply biblical idea. Yeah. and that therefore in that sense social justice is significant and we need to reclaim it and invest it. As I read the Old Testament law, it has multiple provisions in it that are actually about the doing of social justice within the community, preventing extreme variations of wealth and riches, requiring welfare to be provided and people to give tithes that are caring for the poor and others. It basically, as I said, I think the Day of Jubilee is an extraordinary 50-year redistribution of wealth that kind of takes you back to the original starting point. That's embedded in the law. So I think one of the things we failed to do is by differentiating the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral, we've actually missed, in many cases, the social justice dynamics that are actually part of the what you might call the civil law of the life of Israel. And God clearly has a heart for those kinds of issues within the community of his people. Yeah. So yes, contemporary social justice ideology, I want to reject. The idea that God is concerned about fairness between people in this world and how this works out, that seems to me to be deeply embedded in his law. And it's what we ought to be working out in the church. And it's what we're persuasively arguing for in the world. As I think the issue of how we do that and whether that's on revelation or natural law, that's a different kind of question. But I don't want to throw out the whole idea that God is concerned about issues like equality, fairness, economic justice, caring for those who are poor and vulnerable, because I think that's embedded all the way through.
Fundamentally, there are only two worldviews. There's the worldview according to Christ and everything not according to Christ. If the term social justice is attached to the not according to Christ worldview, then it's what Bill's saying. But every ideology and idolatry is parasitic on the truth. It's a ripped, faked, perverted, distorted copy because the devil hasn't got any new tunes. It's always parasitic. And in that sense, as you said this morning, John, there's always points of contact. So in some ways, yes and no to the social justice, if you take away the ideological understanding, which is the way that I think Bill's using it, I completely agree with Bill. It's antithetical to Christian faith. And yet we do believe in social justice because God created these terms first and everything else is a distorted, parasitic, kind of ripped fake that we want to reclaim.
That was very disappointing. They all agreed. So let's have another question. Who's coming in next?
Yeah.
Where's the microphone? Thank you.
All of the commands that have been talked about are rooted in covenant. There's not been a massive discussion about covenants. It seems like for our independent forebearers, like John Owen, Nehemiah Cox, they never thought that the Noahic covenant was redemptive in its substance. So I want to know, do each of the panelists think that the Noahic covenant is redemptive in its substance? If it is, and if it's not, why is that significant?
Okay.
Do you want to go first?
Yeah, I think there's a lot. Well, the problem with the Noahic covenant is that Noah represents both the elect and humanity at the same time. So he almost there is a distinctiveness to the Noahic covenant. But in terms of, and I would say the best thing I've heard on this, Gary Williams' two lectures on Van Drunen and the Noahic covenant that you can find on London Seminary. See. London Seminary website. They did a course on Noah. Gary's brilliant on this in looking at how it just seems to me that the way that Noah is used in the New Testament, it's definitely a redemptive covenant with universal common grace implications, but it's not a distinctive common grace covenant that's set apart from the other covenants at all. I think that is wrong. I think Grudem gets that a bit wrong as well in his systematic theology. And I do think there's precedent to see Noah as a second Adam type figure rather than a kind of a universal human Adam figure, even though at that point he does represent all of humanity as well.
Thank you.
Bill? Agreed.
I think I probably see it slightly differently. I don't really see the creation mandate as redemptive in its terms. I think the Noahic covenant is a republication of the kind of creation mandate. In a sense, Noah is a recreation, a new Adam. He's effectively given the same command, but with kind of elements that are about restraining sin in a fallen kind of world. So I don't see it in that sense as redemptive. I see it as a republication of the kind of cultural mandate with an element of restraint into a world which there is sin. So I would say the redemptive covenants are the covenant with Abraham ultimately worked out into the new covenant.
Thank you.
Which means I don't agree with Van Drunen either.
Okay. Next question.
I wanted to ask a question about how he, Van Drunen, thinks everything is going to be like incinerated at the end. So I'm thinking about Paul when he's talking about the work that he does being tested by fire. I'll just read out the verse. It's 1 Corinthians 3:14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. I wonder how Van Drunen will respond to that. It seems to me, in my head, I'm like, if work is going to survive, why would it then be destroyed again?
Okay, thank you. Bill, do you want to?
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3 is a slightly special case, talking particularly about church leaders. And insofar as they've been faithful, it will survive. And insofar as they've not, it will be burned up and destroyed. I think in a more general term about the survival of the created order, I would look more, for example, towards Romans 8. So Romans is the creation is groaning as in childbirth. Is it groaning as in childbirth towards incineration? Is that what it's really looking forward to? It makes a nonsense of that as far as I'm concerned. Very often reference is made to 2 Peter 3 and this world being burned up. But that's the Greek word which is used has more connotations of revealing. In other words, it's a judgment by fire that burns away all the dross and the sinful world structures of this present world order. So it's a repristination. It's not an incineration. It seems to me the consistent purpose of God throughout salvation history is never to destroy stuff that the devil has spoiled or that sin has spoiled, but rather that it is to redeem and to restore.
Thank you. John, do you want to add to that?
Well, I think I take a different view to that. I think it's actually quite difficult to discern the relationship between the present and the future in the Bible. Actually, I think the language is quite hard. I do think that it seems to me that the biblical picture is of some sort of destruction of this world, and then ultimately the new creation comes down from heaven as the city that has been built there and comes down into the kind of the earth. And I think in many ways that to me parallels Noah and the flood, that effectively in the flood, the new creation is all found in the ark, which is the place of preservation. The earth as it is at that stage is then, as it were, entirely scoured by the flood waters. And then the ark is kind of landed as the kind of the new creation and it begins again. And I think we have strong parallels with that in the New Testament with the kind of the new creation is in a way being built in heaven and will come when the city descends with the Lord when he returns. So how does this cash out? Does this mean that, you know, buildings, what we have here on earth is going to kind of be the new creation? I'm not convinced of that. It seems to me the picture is more of the new creation comes with the city that comes from God. And actually, I think then we have a renewed cultural mandate in the new earth that is what we do in eternity is bring it into fruitful cultivation. So the connection between now and the future, I think, is complicated. So I think a total cleansing and something new kind of coming in is how I would probably want to understand it, I think. And again, I think that fits with the biblical temporary, but it does. Even what we do that's temporary does in some way add to that future because it gains us an eternal reward that's kept for us in heaven and comes back. And I don't fully know exactly what that's going to actually mean.
We finish at 15:15, so I'd like to try and get in two more questions. I really do apologise if you haven't had a chance yet. Who's got the microphone? Thank you.
Thank you all very much. In Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, God put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. After the fall, is Van Drunen saying we're wrong to show any concern for the environment?
Okay, good question about the environment. Who's going to start?
No, I would think that I don't think Van Drunen is saying that. And I'd be very clear to distinguish. Van Drunen's written a lot about cultural engagement on natural law, which I have a problem with, but on the natural law basis, where I think, you know, creation care would be part of that. I don't know where that would rank in his kind of how important it is. But Van Drunen is not retreatist. He is for cultural engagement based on common kingdom natural law regulations. So I would imagine that he wouldn't just... He would be more positive about environmental concerns, but I wouldn't know.
Yeah. Anyone know? Okay.
Sorry, I mean, he would be very sort of saying that we've got to do that. I mean, in a sense, it's a question of that's the world in which we find ourselves living and we need to take care of it, but, and also bring it into productive cultivation. It's not caring is not just stopping. It is actually the cultural mandate is bringing out the earth, which is meant to be filled, which is meant to be brought into productive kind of use for the benefit of humanity. And I think kind of I have real problems with environmentalism in its desire to want to prevent the bringing into full use the earth that God has created. That's what the cultural mandate is. But at the same time, we need to do that in a way that takes care of the world that we kind of live in. I mean, in that sense, it's the picture of the ship. It may be the Titanic, but you've got to look at after the Titanic while you're still on it, and that's where you are. And that might be for a very, very long period of time.
Thank you. Another question. Who's got the microphone? Thank you.
Oh, hi. My name's Anne Buckle, and we live in Cumbria. We moved there when Peter retired from ministry, but we're still fully engaged in ministry, helping in Keswick Ministries each year on the prayer team, and sometimes in catering. But my question is a bit more down to earth. I regularly bombard our MP with letters. He always answers, which is good. He tells me he goes to church. He doesn't exactly say he's a Christian, but he always answers the letters. Do you think it's valuable writing to our MPs?
Okay, I'm going to start with Bill, because I think I know the answer to that one.
I would say yes, absolutely. Please do write to your MP. I mean, that's part of our responsibility as citizens, and we're to bring a Christian perspective to bear. How fruitful that will be, I'm not sure, but I have enormous admiration for godly Christian MPs, like, for example, Miriam Cates, like, for example, Fiona Bruce. There are others I know we could list. And I think we need to encourage our people to consider going into politics, and the Lord preserve them. And we need to pray regularly for our MPs, and we need to make our views known to our MPs. Yes, absolutely.
I'd say yes, but I think actually some of what Vandrina says helps us to think about how we engage with our MPs. And there are different things that we might do. We might want to witness to our MPs and speak prophetically and tell them the truth and call them to faith. That's one thing. But then there's also how do we negotiate with our MPs when we're trying to bring about some good results? Take something like conversion therapy. How do we engage with our MPs? And that's where that engaging on natural law basis is actually quite helpful, that we find points of common contact in which we're trying to win over for something. So at that point, we might well be making arguments about freedom of religion, what is of benefit to people, what is good in a utilitarian sense, what is a shared common moral value set. So actually, how we engage is also a very important thing to think through. And actually, I think this kind of analysis of the different sort of works of redemption and preservation and restraint, actually that helps us think about the way that we articulate and engage with others.
No. Okay, we've got time for another question. Who's on next?
One of the concerns for Van Drunen was not only the protecting the character of the church as spiritual or as the pilgrim identity of the church, but also protecting the law-gospel distinction, which I think, Dan, you might have been alluding to earlier. And so my question really is for the panel, who seems to be largely anti-Van Drunen. If Van Drunen is in part protecting the law-gospel distinction, as Klein was before him in the Norman Shepherd controversy, how then do you think we can protect the law-gospel distinction without a covenant theology that distinguishes between covenants of law and grace? Thank you.
Andre, this is going to be very, no, this is not going to satisfy you. I just think you keep the law-gospel distinction by affirming, for me, when I come back to it, it does come back to the solas of the Reformation. If you believe only by grace, only by Christ, only by faith, to God's glory alone, then I think that preserves that law-gospel distinction. And I think that is absolutely crucial. And again, as I said about Van Drunen, he's a thoroughly Westminster Confession reformed monologist. And so I think, I would be completely in that from a like Reformed Baptist point of view. But I think that's what preserves the law-gospel distinction. Without recognizing, though, that I do think law doesn't save people, but laws do shape people. And that can be kind of, and the importance of the law, I'd probably hold to a classical kind of Calvin's three uses. And the importance of the civil law, because I think that, laws do depend upon a certain vision of life and a certain worldview, and the laws that we shape are always going to do that. And for me, I mean, I'm probably more pro a Christendom kind of transformation position. So I think there is a place for civil law in that sense, in terms of a constitution. So yeah, I think you preserve that by just holding to classic, the solas of the Reformation. I don't know whether that's too simple, but that's my view.
Okay.
Yeah, I would fundamentally agree with Dan, and I would say that as Christians saved by faith and by grace alone, we're then filled with the Spirit who gives us a love for the law and empowers us and enables us to keep the law. But that follows on as a result of conversion and not as a condition.
Yep.
I think so. I'll put it slightly differently. I think for the Christian, for me, the big distinction is regeneration and discipleship. We are regenerated by grace exclusively, but then we're called to live in obedience, which is actually an outworking of our having been renewed. And actually, we do then obey and fulfill the law because we're new, regenerate people. Actually, in the world, this is where the element of law as restraint comes in. That actually, again, understanding that what Grunin calls the common kingdom is not redemptive protects you from the idea that kind of the restraint and the outworking of these things is somehow saving. It is kind of protective, but it is not redemption. I think we need to keep those two things very, very separate. The confusion is when we begin to think that it is redemptive in this current age, in and of itself, I think.
Gentlemen, thank you. I think we should express our appreciation, don't you? On yesterday's experience, what happened is that so many people had questions. They kept the panel up here. So do remember these guys need to eat. That's the first thing. I'm going to pray in a moment as we finish. Just to say, we've run out of questions. If there'd been one more time for questions, I mean, John mentioned this one. We've got an election next year. I would have asked you who should we vote for, but we didn't have time for that. So instead, instead, I'm just going to pray. Father, we do thank you that you have plans and purposes, and whatever our position on this, the Lord reigns, and his kingdom will come, and he will bring about a new creation. However we perceive that, we thank you that it will be wonderful and there will be no death or suffering or pain. Lord, help us tomorrow and the day afterwards and in all the days of our lives to work out what it means to be a Christian in this world. Thank you for the time we've spent together today, and continue with us for the rest of this conference. Amen.